We continue to look at the end of Ephesians 5, this passage, the teaching on marriage. And I'm sure some of you are wondering why we're spending so much time on marriage when the reality is that most of the congregation, you know, just simply numerically, most of you here are not married. So I want to give you, there's lots of reasons, I want to just give you a few. First, the obvious one is that most of you who aren't married probably hope to be married one day. You know, all of the children here, that's something that I think you probably figure is in your future at some point. And the question then becomes, how will you know what to look for? How will you know what to do, what it means, if you haven't considered it before, if you haven't thought about it? You know how this works in your school life? That's called cramming. It gets you so far, but only so far. And eventually, you come across a time when it doesn't get you far enough. And so, for you, these are seeds of grace. I don't expect you to remember all of the sermons and everything that's said in them, but hopefully, God's planting his seeds of grace in you. That when the time comes and you're finally faced with that marriage relationship, some of it starts coming back. As you hear some of it again, encounter it, God's Spirit calls it back to mind and brings you farther into his gospel than you were without it. Even beyond that, it is applicable, all that we're talking about is applicable to a lesser degree for every relationship that we have. Marriage being the most intense of our human relationships, and yet it's the one upon which all the rest are modeled. And so as we talk about emotional nakedness, being vulnerable with our spouse, it still applies to our friendships, just on a different level. Another reason to spend this much time is because God addresses it in Scripture. And we're not free to simply pick and choose those parts of Scripture that we like or don't like, or even those parts that we believe apply to us. Because when we do that, we're determining where God can speak in our lives based on what we desire, instead of allowing that if we truly believe in an infinite God, that he probably knows better than we do where he needs to speak in our lives. And the last that I'm going to mention this morning is that it teaches us the gospel. Paul's whole foundation for his teaching on marriage here in Ephesians is Christ's relationship with the church. And so as we look at our marriage relationships, even if we don't have one, as we consider all that that relationship is intended to be by God, this brutally honest yet glorious vision that Paul casts for it, we get a glimpse of that relationship that is ours in Christ Jesus. We get a glimpse of his glory and of his grace. So if for no other reason this morning and throughout the rest of this series, listen to hear the gospel. To hear it as your Father in heaven speaks to you in his word. I'm going to read the passage again. It's Ephesians 5. We're going to read starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Hear now your Father's word to you this morning. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do come to your word this morning, not to come to some ancient book of wisdom, not even to come to a modern, contemporary book of wisdom, but to come to you, to come to you through Jesus Christ. And so we come now, knowing that as we come, we will be changed, and we long for that. We ask that you would do that in us by these words that we hear this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's been developing during this sermon series is we've ended up using a lot of letters, letters that have been written into all of these various columnists that, you know, publish them in the paper with their responses. You know, this is the way life ought to be. This is what you should do. Wasn't planned that way. Found it interesting that God in his providence has orchestrated all of that, that recently there's been a lot of those questions being published, probably because they're very common. And that's what we've been seeing through them, is seeing the way in which we in our society view marriage. So we've used several so far. We have yet to use one to Dear Abby, which of course is perhaps the original and the best known. So we're going to fix that this morning. I want to read you a letter that was written to Dear Abby. Was published back in June. Read just part of it. It's a young woman, or a woman, I have no idea what age she is, writing in. And part of what she says is, I met someone special, Zach. We have been seeing each other for 5 years now, and our relationship is solid. It's wonderful in every respect, except that I am not in love with him. I enjoy spending time with Zach more than anyone else. We understand each other, and he knows me so well that it's uncanny. We're compatible with the same interests and similar beliefs. Zach knows that I love him, but am not in love with him. But he still wants to marry me. Is it wrong to marry your best friend? Really, it's signed Unsure in California. Really, what Unsure is asking is, how do you know if you have a relationship on which to base marriage? This is the underlying question. Here's this wonderful relationship I have with this man, Zach. Is it a relationship upon which I can base a marriage? The only way to answer that is to know the answer of what is marriage for. What is the purpose of marriage? If you don't know the purpose, you don't know what it's for, you have no way to judge whether a relationship is one upon which a marriage should be built. It's this question that we turn to this morning. We're actually going to look at it for 2 weeks, both this morning and next week. Paul answers it here in this passage, in verse 31, in this quotation of Genesis 2 that we've been looking at, where he quotes from Genesis 2:24 saying, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Last week we looked at that leaving part as we talked about the priority of marriage. The week before we looked at the holding fast to his wife part as we looked at what in the old King James is, you know, translated as cleaving. Looked at this covenantal nature of marriage. And now we get to the end of the quote, this last phrase, the last clause here. And we see that this marriage relationship is about a deep oneness. And the two shall become one flesh. It is this deep oneness that we look at to answer that question of what is marriage for? It is for a oneness, to be one flesh with another human being. And so we need to look at the nature of this oneness. We need to look at the practice of it and see the implications of it. What is the nature of our oneness? Our culture tends to assume that the nature of this oneness is this idea of a soulmate, this, you know, romance, that we are in love as opposed to just loving, as Unsure put it. That it's all about that tingle that we have. But if we go back to where this comes from, to Genesis 2, we see that Eve was not created for Adam just because he was frustrated sexually. We're told in verse 18 there that then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And Adam then, confronted by Eve for the first time, opening his eyes from the sleep into which God had put him to see woman, this new creation, doesn't respond, "What a babe." Instead, we're told he responds with poetry. If you ever, guys, you ever wondered why your wife loves, you know, loves it when you tell her love poems, write her a love poem, it's because it's the first way that Adam responded when he saw her. He responds with a poem. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He cries out, "Here is the one who is me." This is the nature of our deep oneness. Not romance, but companionship. Friendship. It's not that romance is wrong. But our culture views marriage as romance, hopefully spiked with friendship. Scripture tells us that marriage is friendship, companionship, that's been spiked with romance. C.S. Lewis, writing in his book, The Four Loves, picks up on an essay by Ralph Waldo Emerson on friendship, on companionship. And echoing him, you know, he kind of separates these two. He describes romance as two people looking at each other in companionship, friendship, as two people standing side by side, looking out towards a common horizon. Two people standing, looking at a shared vision. This is the nature of the deep oneness of marriage. Not the romance of standing there gazing into each other's eyes and losing sight of everything else besides that person. But standing with them in that mutual journey towards a common vision. Well, that of course then begs the question, what is that common vision? What is that, you know, shared horizon that we're looking towards in our friendship, in our marriage, in our companionship? And Scripture tells us that it's the throne of God. It's nothing other than the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's that party, that feast, when we understand and truly rejoice in all of its glory and splendor, in all of its implications, in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom for whom we, the bride, the church, are being prepared. It is this journey that makes the basis of a Christian marriage. This journey, this mutual journey, and the oneness that comes from seeking to dress each other, prepare each other for that party, for that feast. It's seeing the beautiful thing that God is doing in our spouse and longing to see that ever more realized, ever clearer in them. When we stand before the minister, all dressed up for the wedding, guys in your tux, girls in your white wedding dress, and you have the minister there, and you say your vows before him and before the witnesses, what we're doing is we're playing dress up. We're like children who are dressing up in their parents' clothes, playing at what they one day will be. We're saying that one day we'll stand before the throne of grace together, clothed not in a tuxedo and a gown of white, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Washed in his blood, as we sang. Washed of all of our filthy rags. And standing there, as Paul puts it there in verse 27, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. This is the ultimate purpose of marriage, to clothe each other in the grace of Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, to see our spouse ever more like him, ever more holy, ever more blameless. Any smaller purpose than that, and we're just playing marriage. And so how do we get there? How do we go on this journey together? This is the practice of oneness. It's about nakedness. For it's only when we're naked spiritually, emotionally, can we be clothed in the grace of Christ. Only as we've been stripped of all else that we seek to put on and to hide behind. All those walls, all of those, you know, the coats that we use to hide all of the blemishes. Only when all of that has been stripped away can we be clothed in nothing but the grace of Christ. This deep oneness is a return to the creation state, to that initial relationship between Adam and Eve, where before sin, when they first saw each other, they understood that they were one flesh, as Adam cries out, as Paul quotes there. That is, he says, the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And then what does it tell us there in Genesis 2 after that? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, what we call intimacy, an opening of ourselves, a stripping away of the mask that we hide behind, that vulnerability that is intimacy, that's what it is. It's being naked before our spouse, letting them see us. All of us, every spot, every blemish, every wrinkle, emotionally, spiritually, and even physically. Even those that we normally hide under our clothes, hide behind the mask that we put on, hide behind, you know, that veneer of maturity, that veneer of professionalism, that veneer of knowledge or wisdom or patience or any other thing.
and letting them behind that to see us and having them love us because they can see not just the blemishes, but beyond them to what God is doing in us, to that vision of what has been called the glory self, what we will look like on that day when we stand together before the throne of grace. And that oneness, that journey is letting them in. Letting them come in and wash us. Letting them come in and pick at the scabs and the scars of our life. Letting them come in and floss us spiritually, emotionally. All of those most intimate of things we do. And letting our spouse come. To come and, to put it in Star Trek terms, to let our spouse go where no one has ever gone before. So that we together can become what God intends for us. That we can clothe each other in the grace of Christ. And this is scary and painful and glorious, all wrapped up together at the same time. It's scary and painful because we're vulnerable. We're opening ourselves. We're letting somebody behind all of our defenses. And we're letting them see everything that we keep hidden. And in so doing, we're opening ourselves to be rejected, to be hurt. It's why our spouses have such power over us. We talked about that power last week in the sermon. We talked about it some Wednesday night at Taking It Deeper, at the sermon discussion, as we wrestled with that. And, you know, and I shared the image of the difference between this vulnerability, this oneness in marriage, and that we have with anyone other than our spouse. You know, and how powerful it is to be vulnerable. Because what we find is that, you know, those actions, those words that from anybody else feels like BBs being shot at us, they sting, they hurt, but we walk away and we heal. Now, when we're open to our spouse and vulnerable, instead of BBs, they're shooting at us with a rocket launcher and leaving us not just stinging, but leaving nothing but a pair of smoking sneakers where once we stood. And it's this vulnerability, this intimacy of the marriage relationship. They're behind our defenses. It's why the wounds of abuse are so deep, so painful, so controlling on us. They're not superficial on the wall, but they've gotten into the heart, our heart. And even though this same mutual journey should characterize every one of our friendships as Christians, for we have this same vision before us, and we long to see it in each and every one of you. It's behind the relationships, the vows we take together as a church when we join. It's behind the vows that your elders take to serve and care and shepherd you. And yet, even though we share that, we shouldn't try for this deep oneness, this level of complete vulnerability with anyone other than our spouse and any relationship outside of marriage, because we don't have that covenant commitment of marriage. We don't have that freedom to go everywhere, to pick at the scabs and the scars. And yet we try so often. We long for that, even as it scares the willies out of us. And so we seek it outside of marriage. It's why we try sex outside of marriage. It feels like intimacy for a brief period, but it's not. It's taking physical nakedness, what we're given in the marriage relationship, to mirror, to signify and be a part of that overall, that complete nakedness that we have with one another. And it's pulling it out of that context and seeking to use it to meet our need for the deeper. And it can't. It cannot. And it's what so many find when they try. That as you enter into physical nakedness outside of marriage, you open yourself to the emotional and spiritual nakedness. And without that covenant commitment of marriage, so often what you find is the hurt, the scarring, instead of what you long for. We try it in our friendships. We try it both in relationships without marriage, romantic relationships, but we also try it in our friendships. It's where we end up falling into what is commonly called emotional adultery. Most affairs, adulterous affairs, aren't with the hottest person around, the cutest girl, the hunkiest guy. It's about that intimacy, that vulnerableness, emotionally and spiritually, that for whatever reason isn't being found at home in the marriage relationship. And what you find then is you open yourself, you make yourself naked emotionally and spiritually before someone other than your spouse. You share with them things that you ought to be sharing with your spouse. You rationalize it saying, oh, I could never share this with my spouse. As soon as you say that and share it with another, you've become naked before someone in a way that you cannot be before your spouse. And this is the essence of adultery. This is why we feel such feelings of betrayal. Even when there is no sex. Even when physical nakedness isn't involved. So what are some of the other implications of this deep oneness, this mutual journey towards a shared horizon, towards a common vision, this vulnerability, this intimacy of the marriage relationship? There's lots. I actually narrowed it down to just a couple, and the sermon was still really, really long. And so I pulled even more of them out. So we're not going to talk about them all. If you want to talk about more of them, come Wednesday night. Grab me. I'm here all week, happy to talk anytime. That's what I'm here for, to talk with you. Give Ken a call. He's happy to meet and to talk with you. That's what he's here for. But I want to focus in especially on the implications, what it means, and how we choose a spouse. Because many of you haven't gone through that yet. What does it mean for how we choose a spouse? Typically, the way that we do this is we walk into a room. Say we walk into a room with 20 people of the opposite sex. Guys, that means you walk into a room with 20 girls. Girls, 20, room with 20 guys. And immediately we rule out about 17 of them. They're too tall, too short, wrong hair color, too fat, too skinny, don't like their nose, they've got braces, whatever it is, physically we're just not attracted to them right off the bat. And so we look at those other three and we focus on them. We say, okay, I'm attracted to these three. And we go and we ask them out, and maybe one of them will agree to go out with us. And we go out a couple of times and say, yeah, I really am attracted to this person. And then we start wondering about marriage. Maybe this is the one. It's then that we try to stick friendship on and say, okay, I'm attracted to this person. Do I like them? And instead, what biblically
We're told here, you know, with this idea of this deep oneness of becoming one flesh, that it's about companionship spiked with romance, is that we've gone about it and we've flipped it the wrong way. Those 17 that we weren't physically attracted to, quite possibly the one that we could be the most vulnerable with is there. And we need to start by looking for companionship, looking for that common horizon. Can we take this journey towards that common horizon together with this person? Before we ask, am I attracted to them romantically? We need to start with friendship. Does this person have a common vision? Are they looking to a common horizon? Can I be vulnerable with this person? This is biblically what dating, what courtship is all about. It's not about going out on a Friday night and, you know, if you're a girl, having the guy buy you dinner, take you to a movie. If you're a guy, it's not about sweeping her off her feet. Those are all good things. I'm not putting them down. I encourage you to do that. But that's not what dating is all about. It's about developing this relationship. It's about becoming deeper and deeper, more and more vulnerable with this person. It's about becoming deeper and deeper friends, understanding them better, and becoming vulnerable together. And then, if we find that we can have that kind of a deep, vulnerable relationship with a person of the opposite sex, then we start to ask, is this relationship on its way to marriage? Because now we have a foundation upon which that relationship is built. The purpose of marriage is the deep oneness that mirrors Christ's relationship with the church. It's that love that unites us in the mutual journey to the throne of grace. It's seeking to wash each other in the blood of Christ, to clothe each other in the grace of Christ, as He did for us, washing us, as Paul tells us, sanctifying us, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the Word. It's this being known fully and loved completely. Going back to the letter that we opened with, you know, from Unsure in California, asking, you know, about Zach, is it wrong to marry your best friend? Asking, how do you know if you have a relationship on which to base a marriage? In order to answer that, I'm going to ask you another question. Does that person, does your friend, understand you better than anyone else, including yourself? Do they see not only who you are, but who you can and will be in Christ? Do they give you such a vision of who you can and will be in Christ that you long to be that for them, that it excites you so much you want to get there, to be more holy, not just for holiness' sake, not just to be a better Christian, but out of love for them? In short, are they your best friend? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are confronted by your word this morning, challenged by it. Some of us have been beaten up by it this morning as we hear this brutally honest yet glorious vision of marriage, and we look at our own and see how far short it falls sometimes, when we're honest most of the time. Father,
work in us. Whether we're there or whether we're not in a marriage relationship yet, but looking forward to one, longing for one, or whether we're not in one now and never will be. Father, as we hear your word, as we hear of this relationship that you have created for humanity to be vulnerable with each other, this deep oneness with another person. We hear the gospel that this is our relationship with Christ. And we rejoice in that. Father, make that play out. Make that come pouring out of us, not just in our marriages, but in every relationship. Even as we walk out the door this morning, or even as we sit next to our spouse for the rest of the service. Father, transform us by the encounter we've had with you in your word this morning. Change us even now, we pray, that we might live out the glory of that relationship that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord.